could I ask you to get into groups of about 4 or 5, 6 maximum, please? It's just, sit together. You're basically going to discuss a point for just a few minutes, okay? I'm going to give you that in a moment. I'm going to come round and give you... could you also nominate a spokesperson for the group as well, please? In fact, I'll start with this group here. I have a pen if you need any pens. Do you need a pen? So if you look at the screen, you can see a typical sort of standard image of prayer. Maybe these next ones may be a little bit more we're accustomed to. Now, you've seen Wendy and Dave prayed for this morning. There's been other prayer, and you've all experienced prayer. What I'd like each group to do is to consider, how do you feel and how have you felt in the past when you've been prayed for openly by somebody else, specifically for you? Just simple feelings. There may be one word, there may be a short sentence, but just simple feelings about how you felt before, during, and after prayer. Not whether the prayer's been answered, your feelings while you've been prayed for. You okay with all that? Anybody need any more explanation? Okay, fire away. And I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes. Then I'd like the spokesperson to just tell us some feedback about what the groups have found or thought. These feelings, by the way, could go back before you were actually a Christian. How did it feel to be prayed for when you were still seeking God? How does it feel now when you're prayed for openly? Well, Lisa's going to come around and ask the spokesperson just to give some feedback about what the group has thought about being prayed for.
Some of our key words were we felt supported, there was an excitement, we feel blessed, sometimes anxious, maybe a little bit self-conscious, but certainly loved.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Hello. Right, the 3 words we came up with were vulnerable. With some people, you feel very safe, but sometimes with other people, you can feel pressured.
Right, we've got before, anxious, agitated and apprehensive, but then sort of feeling brave as you step forward, sometimes vulnerable and exposed. I know they've just said that. But when you're being prayed for, this all-consuming, just you and God, that sort of feeling of warmth and peace, and you always feel better afterwards. Like you said, the situation may not change immediately, but your perception, because God spoke into it, is better.
We've got a nice range. Loved, encouraged, peace, selfish, awkward, disbelief, comfort, and release.
When being prayed for, we felt blessed, peaceful, encouraged, a sense of belonging, valued, feeling of strength, sense of God's presence, loved and excited.
I think very similar, really. We felt encouraged, enlightened, lovely. We felt vulnerable, close to God, special, great, comforted and privileged.
Thank you very much for your efforts. Please get in a position where you can see the screen, but stay in your groups if you wish to. There's no reason to get the chairs back into the neat rows we had before. The important thing is you can see the screen and you can hear me. Okay, moving on then. I'm going to tell you a little story. It may be familiar. One day a man accidentally fell over the edge of a cliff. Falling, his life flashed before his eyes and he reached out and grabbed the branch of a tree. He hung there for a moment. He was terrified. He could see no way back up, and there was no safe way down either. Finally, in desperation, he shouted up toward heaven. Is anyone up there? To his amazement, a voice floated down. I, your Lord God, am here. What should I do? Called the man. What do I do? The voice replied, let go of the branch and you'll float harmlessly down to the beach below. The man looked down around him and saw jagged rocks hundreds of feet below. He gulped, looked back towards heaven, and he thought for a moment, then asked, well, is there anyone else up there? You may have heard this before, because this goes back to the very first presentation on John 14, chapters 14 to 17, that I gave in September, when we started this series looking at John's Gospel through those 4 chapters, which we've weaved our way through over the weeks since then. We've had speakers Mick Nash, Trevor Clark, Andy Fisher, Richard Miller, Lisa Mead, Dave Barnsley, Bob Phillips, and of course, me also. We've covered them between us. I had the privilege of starting this series with the first look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, and I showed you this slide and told you that story then. And it was looking at trusting in him. This morning I have the privilege of closing this series, where we look at the closing verses of chapter 17. Before that, we'll take another look at what we've covered in this series. Just to remind you, the text of those chapters is actually from the Upper Room Discourse, the account of Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper. Now, as we've heard in this series on John, on his last night with his disciples, Jesus did many things. He washed their feet. He shared a meal with them. And he gave them a new commandment in John 13. A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And Jesus answered question after question concerning the news that he was about to leave them, including explaining the way to the Father and also about the Holy Spirit. This account of part of the Last Supper shows it was a solemn time. The disciples were troubled. They were disturbed and upset. Mind you, to be fair, they had reason to be. Jesus had told them that he was leaving them. Judas had left to betray him. And Jesus had also assured Peter that three times before the cock crowed the next morning, he would deny that he even knew Jesus. The passages in these four chapters are the last words of Jesus just before his death. Working through them have let us see his intimate thoughts by means of his words to his disciples. We've been able to enter into thinking and emotions of Jesus, into his total understanding of our needs, to see his preparations, his plans and provisions for us, and understand more clearly how we are to bear the fruit which remains. These passages are deep and they're penetrating. Jesus here is laying his heart bare before his disciples. He's seeking to reveal them to the very secret of life. He wants them to know that he's not a helpless victim of circumstances and that God the Father is in control throughout all time. The secret of his life is found in these amazing words in these chapters and that Jesus gives here in particular. The secret really lies in his relationship with his Father. That is what Jesus stresses as he talks to his disciples. There are some amazing truths found in these chapters. So let us once again try to put ourselves there as observers at the Last Supper. Jesus looked at his disciples and knew what was going on in their minds. He knew they were troubled and upset, and he knew what was causing it. He knew the remedy too. Yes, they were fearful, upset, disturbed and agitated in their hearts. They were afraid of what was about to happen. They were afraid of the possibility of Christ's execution. They were well aware of the opposition, the bitter hatred that the Pharisees had, and their determination to eliminate Christ and all of his followers. They all knew of this danger and were deeply concerned. But there was more than just the physical danger. Jesus' earlier words had struck terror in their hearts. He was leaving them. They might escape death, but how could they go on living without him? The thought was unbearable. They could bear to die with him, but how could they manage to live without him? Knowing they were unsettled, Jesus spoke with positive, reassuring, and soothing words. Yes, their problems were real. Yes, things were going to get difficult. He told them that they held the key to release themselves from being troubled. The key is in two phrases of the very first verse of chapter 14. Trust in God and trust also in me. Trust. Trust in God is at the heart of our Christian faith. You've seen this before too. What is trust? To rely upon something or somebody totally. Trust. Again, you've seen this. The definition of trust is confidence in or an assured reliance on the character, integrity, ability, strength or truth of someone or something. And faith is similar, confidence or trust in a person or thing. Trust in the Lord requires faith. God's character is completely trustworthy. Unlike us, he doesn't forget, he doesn't easily change his mind, run out of time or something better to do. He's a God of truth and love from whom the very ability to trust comes as a gift of faith. So looking again briefly at John chapter 14, I'm going to recap these chapters. I don't really, actually, when I used to travel abroad, and I did quite a lot of that times, I used to take a map and eventually noted where I'd been. And then later on, I'd look back and think, okay, well, where is this place? And by looking at the map and noting where I'd been, it was a recap, and it started to create pictures in my mind, and it actually enriched the understanding of the routes I'd taken, and I'm hoping this will do the same thing. So this is a bit of a route map covering back what we started way back in September. There are snapshots of each chapter, certainly not all of them, otherwise it would take us weeks to go through it again. But in this part of John 14, Jesus comforts his disciples. He asks them to trust him. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. And he also shows the way to the Father. I am the way and the truth and the life. no one comes to the Father except through me, of doing even greater works than him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Jesus also gives the disciples a parting promise or two. Firstly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then also, a peace like no other, the gift of peace of Jesus. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. That's a brief recap of chapter 14. Looking on at chapter 15, Jesus explains the importance and fruitfulness of staying together, demonstrating with the vine and the branches. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus also talked about the importance of remaining in his love, in the love of Jesus. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And then a friendship like no other. He's the best friend that we'll ever have, and it's in these verses here. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. Moving on to chapter 16, Jesus warns about being prepared. He didn't shy away from the coming dangers and warned them by saying this. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. Jesus also talked about and taught the advantage of his plan about the Holy Spirit. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he also advised the disciples to use his name in prayer and turned ultimately their sorrow into joy by this. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So now moving on to what happened in John chapter 17. After giving loving reassurance, much guidance, instruction and commandments to the disciples, Jesus then began to pray. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and also in Luke, when Jesus prays, he prays before his arrest, when he was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he prayed alone. Even his most trusted disciples were some distance away from him, and rather than listening or praying with him or keeping watch, they fell asleep. In John's Gospel, the scene is different. Jesus and the disciples have not yet gone to Gethsemane, where Jesus will eventually be met by Judas and betrayed. In John, when Jesus prays, the disciples are within hearing distance. Throughout the earlier part of the evening, Jesus had given them as much information as he could, as much reassurance as he could, of what was about to happen and how he would provide for them in the future. Now, Jesus turns from offering information and guidance to them and begins to pray to the Father. This is the longest prayer of his in the Bible. Firstly, asking for himself and then for his disciples. It's generally known as the farewell prayer. In it, Jesus prayed publicly, showing his total dependence on the Father to his disciples. This prayer was addressed to one member of the Godhead by another. In reading it, we are listening into the family conversation of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And I don't expect you to read all that. That is just to try and give you some idea of the size of the prayer. Looking at the first five verses of chapter 17, I'm not going to go through them all, but this is where Jesus actually asked his Father to glorify your Son, he asked. Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Here, Jesus is asking for glorification of his position as the Son, so that his authority to give eternal life might be available to all. And also in verse 5, he also asks for a glorification. This is different, subtly. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This time, Jesus is asking for glorification of his person, his self, that he might return to the glory that he shared with the Father before the existence of the world. In verse 4 of this first part, Jesus also gives an account to his Father of his earthly ministry. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, he said. Now Christ's work, his teachings, his signs, the nature of his person, his death and resurrection were all part of his calling on earth. This part of his prayer, which he offered here, is in a sense a report of his fulfillment of his commission before returning to the Father. This part of the prayer also claimed as his right a place of equality with the Father. After asking for his glorification from the Father, Jesus then prayed for his disciples, and they're contained in verses 6 to 19. I pray for them, the disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. In verse 11, he prayed for their protection. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, as we are one. Contained in this verse is also a prayer for unity, so that they may be one, as we are one. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And he's specifically asking for protection from the disciples from Satan, the evil one. He also prayed for their sanctity, for their holiness. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And after praying for his glorification, and then for his disciples, Jesus then prayed to Father God for us, each and every one of us, and all other believers, past, present, and future. My prayer is not for them alone, not for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, the message of the disciples, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. So taking a closer look at these verses, in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, as I mentioned earlier. It's not only for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And Jesus prayed for all who would believe in him and follow him. This appeal from Jesus is related to all believers whose faith comes from the testimony and teaching of the disciples. So it embraces the entire church of God. That's us, all of us, you and me, and all of the Christians, wherever they are. Hallelujah. Amen. That's amazing, isn't it? Salvation in Christ is offered to all. There's no restriction of class, race, colour, social standing, nationality, or even character. Nothing's imposed upon any prospective believer. Anyone who hears may believe and is welcomed by Jesus. The text in chapter 7 states clearly that the Son gives eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. We saw earlier in John 17:2, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him." In verse 21, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, this request of Jesus sought unity. Jesus' great desire for his disciples was that they would become one. He wanted them unified as a powerful witness to the reality of God's love. Jesus prayed for unity among all believers, based on the believer's unity with him and the Father. Now, using Jesus' illustration about the vine and the branches, for example, each branch living in union with the vine is united with all the other branches doing the same. In verse 22, "I have given them the glory that you gave me." We've been given the glory of Jesus. Is that amazing? "That they may be one as we are one." He's talking about the Trinity there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, "I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, loved them, even as you have loved me." In verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world." Jesus wants all believers to be with him in his glory. The prayer here is focused on eternal life. It's Jesus' request that he may be glorified in order that eternal life can be made available to all believers. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus goes on to say, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Now remember the exercise I gave you earlier. How does it feel to be prayed for? When God prompted me on this, I wasn't sure myself initially whether I should be doing this, but it came so strong to get you all to think about and feel what it's like to be prayed for. I thought about it, and various thoughts and some of my memories came back, and some of my feelings came to mind, and I remembered how I felt back before I was a Christian. I was visiting a church and seeking answers, lots of things I didn't understand. And then later, how I felt as a new Christian. Sometimes I felt uncomfortable, vulnerable even, sometimes awkward, but eventually appreciative, realizing that someone really cared, eventually growing to being feeling encouraged and supported, comforted, grateful, humbled, but most especially loved. Now God said, because I'd asked myself that you needed to ask yourself the same thing, which is why we went through that exercise. It's not always easy to manage such an experience as intimate as being the subject of somebody else's prayer. We're obviously not in control as we listen to people pray for us. They, not me, are the ones doing the asking. God is the one answering. Nevertheless, they are saying words over me. So you thought about how it feels to be prayed for by somebody else. Now think about this. How does it feel to be prayed for by Jesus the night before he went to the Passion to go through the process of him finally being crucified? Because that's what he did. One of the last things he did at the Last Supper was to pray for us. So in John 17, after the Last Supper, Jesus' thoughts and prayers were for us. And here we've overheard a prayer on our behalf. To realize that at that moment, in wonder, that the Father and the Son are actually spending time discussing us, each and every one of us, I personally find quite amazing. There is more. There's more to wonder at than the fact that the followers of Jesus were a topic for discussion among the members of the Trinity. The content of this prayer is equally humbling and honouring, because at the centre of the prayer in John 17 is the relationship that the Father, God, and Jesus share together, along with the work of the Son, to draw every one of us into that relationship. Throughout his ministry, Jesus made the Father known to all, the one he knew so well and knows so well. Now Jesus prays As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. Jesus prays that those who follow him may be drawn into the life of the Holy Trinity. The Father sends the Son to humanity precisely so that the Son may draw all of us, all of humanity, into that relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I find that absolutely amazing, astounding. So in summary, in the final seven verses of John 17, 20 to 26, they are the conclusion of Jesus' final prayer before departing for the Garden of Gethsemane and his ultimate and eventual crucifixion. It's a prayer that looks to the future. Jesus was praying not only for the people seated around him at the table that evening, but also for his future followers, which, thanks be to God, includes each and every one of us. The longest prayer of Jesus, he describes his hope and his vision, his picture of what we, his followers, are to look like and how we are to live our lives together. It's clear that it's meant for everybody, then and now and in the future. As he prays for those who will believe in me, it's a prayer for the community. Jesus prays that all may be one. To be a follower of Jesus is to be part of a greater whole, part of the body of Christ, his church. According to Jesus, there are to be no solitary Christians. Jesus' prayer is clearly for unity, that all may be one. Now, does that mean that we all have got to get together and get along all of the time? Does that mean that we've all got to agree all the time? On the face of it, it would seem to call for constant agreement and harmony. But looking at this in more wider terms, it becomes really who we are. So who are we? We are one in Christ. Whether we agree with each other or not, we are one in Christ. Whether we like one another or not, we are one in Christ. To become a part of Christ is to become a part of his community, a part of the one. Jesus' prayer reminds us that our unity, our oneness, is to be a sign to the world of God's love for us. So oneness and unity is about love. If you've been part of a family, a member of a church, or a community, you know that within that love, there can be, and there almost likely will be, disagreements at some point. We're only human. Remember, though, that God desired unity with us, so much so that he became one of us. And in that moment, we were drawn into the oneness of God, the Creator, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is with God's help that we can live into that oneness. So remember the beginning of this series, and trusting in him. Trust, remember, to rely upon someone as amazing as our God, totally. The disciples lived in the time of the Ascension, and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We are in a different time. We're in the time between the first and second coming of Jesus. We should rejoice in the assurance that Christ is with us, right here, right now, continuing to pray for our oneness, for our unity. So, remember, we need to trust in him, that we may all be one, which is the message at the end of 17, chapter 17, last verse, is going back to the very first verse, 14, trust in him. They are connected. That we may all be one, we have to trust